I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me. I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey man, this is what it is. I reached my goal, my dream, my life is me. I thank God. It's got to be more than this. I mean, this can't be what it's all cracked up to be. I mean, I've done it. I'm 27. And what else is there for me?
What's the answer?
I wish I knew. I mean, I think that's part of me trying to go out and experience other things. But I love playing football and I love being the quarterback for this team. But at the same time, I think there's a lot of other parts about me that I'm trying to find and different ways of expression, being around. I know what ultimately makes me happy are family and friends. And positive relationships with great people. And I think I get more out of that than anything.
There's got to be more than this. That video was recorded nearly 20 years ago after Tom Brady won his 3rd Super Bowl with the New England Patriots. And since the recording of that video, Tom Brady went on to win another 4 Super Bowl rings. He married a world-famous supermodel and had 2 beautiful children. He's become one of the wealthiest athletes in the world, and he's considered to be the greatest quarterback of all time. He is the GOAT. There's really not a lot of debate about it. But despite all of the fame and all of the success and all the wealth that he's accumulated, I think it's safe to say that he still hasn't found what he's looking for. If you follow Tom Brady's life, especially over the last couple of years, even just over the last couple of months, it's pretty apparent that he's still searching for more. There's this void in his life he's seeking to fill. And the success and the fame and the wealth haven't returned what he hoped that they would. Now, most of us will never reach Tom Brady's level of success in our life. We're not going to be Hall of Fame quarterbacks. We'll probably never be as wealthy and famous as Tom Brady is. But I still think there are many people who are a lot like him. People who have accomplished things in life, whether that's earning degrees or getting the promotions at work or starting the business. There's people who are respected and admired by their peers and their community. There are people who have, purchased a home and accumulated some wealth, and they are a success in life by every metric and every standard. And yet they still have this feeling that there's got to be more than this. There's got to be more to life. And maybe that's you this morning. You have achieved everything that you have ever wanted. You've got the career, you've got the family, you've got the house, you take the vacations, you've done and accomplished everything that you have set out to do. But in your heart, you know that this can't be all that there is to life. There's got to be more than this. We're in the middle of our summer teaching series called FaceTime, where over the next few weeks, we're journeying through the Gospel of John together. And during the series, we're looking at these different face-to-face interactions that Jesus had during his earthly ministry. And what we see over and over throughout the Gospel of John is that an encounter with Jesus changes everything. When we see Jesus face to face, when we truly experience him in our life, it changes everything about us. And today, we're going to look at a guy who had accomplished just about everything that you could in life. He had success, he had wealth, he had prestige, he had relationships. But just like Tom Brady, he had this sinking feeling in his heart that there's got to be more than this. So if you've got your Bible with you or you've got the YouVersion app on your phone, I would invite you to open up to John chapter 3, and we're going to look at the story, the context behind the most famous verse in all of the Bible, arguably the most famous words that have ever been written and human history. We're going to see the story that leads to these famous words. So in John chapter 3, starting in verse 1, we'll have the verses on the screen behind me as well. It says this. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. And here in the first verse, we're introduced to our main character in this story that we're looking at today, a guy named Nicodemus. And we're told that Nicodemus was a Pharisee, meaning that he was a member of this elite religious group, a group that consisted of just 6,000 members. And the Pharisees, we know, they were experts at keeping the hundreds and hundreds of laws that are found in the Old Testament, as well as additional laws and additional commands that they had made up on their own. And the nickname for the Pharisees was the Separated Ones, because they believed that they had been set apart by God. And because of this, they refused to associate with people they considered to be sinners, out of fear that they would become contaminated by these people. They were set apart from the common folks. And this was the religious group that Nicodemus was a part of. But Nicodemus wasn't just highly religious, he was also well connected. You see, he was a member of the Jewish ruling council known as the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin sort of functioned like the Supreme Court would for us today. They were the governing ruling body for all of Israel. And it was a very exclusive group to be a part of. There were just 71 members of the Sanhedrin. And to land a position like this, to get on this ruling council, you had to know the right kind of people. You know, you had to rub shoulders with the most influential people in Israel, which means that Nicodemus, he was well-connected, he was well-networked, he had the right kind of personal and professional relationships in his life. It's safe to say that his LinkedIn profile, it was off the charts. Like, this guy was connected, he was networked, he knew a lot of people. So he was highly religious, he was a Pharisee, he was well-connected, he was a part of the Sanhedrin, and this guy had some serious money. According to rabbinical tradition, he was one of the three most wealthy citizens in all of Israel. So Nicodemus, he clearly had a lot going for him. He had just about everything that you could want in life, but despite the success, despite the fame, despite the prestige that he had in his life, he knew that something was still missing, that there was still this void, this emptiness in his heart, in his life. And he thought that Jesus could help point him in the right direction, that Jesus could provide some answers to the questions that he was asking about the meaning and purpose of life. And in verse 2, it says this. He came to Jesus at night and he said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one could perform the signs that you are doing if God were not with him. So Nicodemus, he gets this exclusive appointment, this exclusive meeting with Jesus, which was a very difficult thing to do. When you read through the gospel accounts, you don't see many people getting a one-on-one with Jesus during his ministry. But notice when he chose to meet with Jesus. It says that he met with him at night because he didn't want his friends, his colleagues, to know that he was talking to Jesus, because Jesus had already developed a pretty negative reputation with the Pharisees. And Nicodemus, he didn't want to lose the respect that he had worked so hard to build with his peers. But he acknowledged that Jesus certainly had some kind of special access to God that others did not have, not even the Pharisees. And he comes to Jesus and he says, look, we know you're a teacher who has come from God. We know that God has sent you because no one could perform the signs. No one could perform the miracles that you're doing if God wasn't with them. God is clearly with you. God has clearly sent you. And I've got some questions that I would like to ask you. There's some things that I'm trying to kind of sort through and work out, and I'm hoping you can provide some insight, offer me some wisdom to figure these things out. But before he could even get to his list of questions, before he could say anything else, Jesus interrupts him. And listen to how he responds in verse 3. He says, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." And as Jesus often did, he threw Nicodemus a bit of a curveball. You know, he liked to keep people on their toes a bit. He liked to keep people off balance. And he tells them, look, you can't see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. And this would have been a pretty offensive statement to somebody like Nicodemus. Because to be Jewish meant that you were automatically born into the kingdom of God. You were a part of God's chosen people simply because of your nationality, because you were born a Jew, because you were born into the nation of Israel. And Nicodemus, he wasn't just any ordinary Jewish man. No, he was one of the most distinguished Jews in all of Israel. He was a Pharisee who served on the Sanhedrin. He was an expert at keeping God's laws and commands. And if anybody was going to see the kingdom of God, it was going to be somebody like Nicodemus. But Jesus is looking at him and saying, no. You won't see the kingdom unless you are born again. And listen to how Nicodemus responds to him in verse 4. He says, "How can someone be born when they are old? Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." And here he's like, Jesus, you're talking crazy. I mean, how can somebody possibly be born a second time, especially when they're an old man like I am? They can't possibly go back into their mother's womb and be born again. Like, this is a joke, right? Like, you can't be serious. What are you talking about? And in verse 5, Jesus responds by saying, "Very truly I tell you," meaning I'm serious, I mean this, "no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit." He says, "Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit." He says, Nicodemus, I'm not talking about a second physical birth. I'm not talking about going back into your mother's womb. No, I'm talking about a spiritual rebirth. And no one can enter into the kingdom of God. No one can enter into God's family unless they are born, not just of water, not just of the flesh, but are born of the Spirit. This isn't about being born into the right family. It's not about being born into the right country or being a part of the right nationality. This isn't about being a Jew or belonging to the nation of Israel or being a Pharisee. No, it's about being born again into the family of God. And in verse 9, Nicodemus says, how can this be? I don't understand. I don't get what you're trying to say. And in verse 10, Jesus says, "You are Israel's teacher, and you don't understand these things?" He's saying, come on, Nicodemus. Aren't you supposed to be the expert on this? I mean, you're Israel's teacher. You're the guy that everyone looks to for answers. You're supposed to be the expert on religious matters. You're the leading voice on religious matters for the nation of Israel. Like, dude, everyone's coming to listen to your TED Talks. Everyone's coming to listen to your lectures on religion and spirituality. And you don't understand what I'm talking about. You're not tracking with what I'm saying here. And then Jesus, he kind of shifts gears in this conversation. And in verse 14, he says to him, he says, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him." And for the very first time in this conversation, Nicodemus is somewhat tracking with what Jesus is saying. Because he was familiar with the reference that Jesus was making. He was familiar with the story of Moses and the snake. You see, back in Numbers chapter 21, we read how the Israelites were bitten by these poisonous snakes, and they were all going to die. So God instructs Moses to craft, to make this bronze serpent to hold it up on this pole, to lift it up, and to command the Israelites to look upon the snake, to look upon the pole, and if they did, they would be healed and they would live. And Nicodemus is thinking, okay, I know that reference. Like, I'm a religious leader. I know that story. I'm familiar with it. But what does that have to do with the Son of Man? And see, he would have understood that the Son of Man was a reference for the Messiah. What do you mean that the Son of Man will be lifted up on a pole? Jesus, don't you know that Deuteronomy tells us that anyone who's hung on a pole is under God's curse? Are you saying that the Messiah, the Savior that the Old Testament has been pointing to, the Messiah is going to be cursed by God? Jesus, this doesn't make any sense. I don't get what you're talking about. I don't see the connection between Moses and the serpent and the Messiah. I don't understand what you're trying to communicate. And then that was the end of their conversation. And I'm sure Nicodemus left that night feeling more confused and with more questions than when he had arrived. I've got to be born again. The Messiah is going to be lifted up on a pole. What is this guy talking about? That wasn't helpful at all. He didn't answer any of my questions. But then John, as he's writing this document, he's writing this letter for us, he sort of zooms out from this conversation. He zooms out from this story that's happening between Jesus and Nicodemus. And he provides some commentary on this conversation that has just taken place. And John, as he's writing this, he had the full picture in view. He knew how this story with Jesus was going to end. He understood what all of this meant. He understood the symbolism and what all of it was leading to. And in response to this conversation that Jesus has just had with Nicodemus about being born again and the Messiah being lifted up, John writes what I would consider to be the most famous words of all time. Words that have endured for over 2,000 years now. And in John chapter 3, verse 16, he writes this. He says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." He says, "For God so loved us that he gave his Son." You see, God didn't shout his love from heaven. No, God stepped into our mess by taking on human flesh and becoming one of us. And then Jesus proved his love for us by laying down his earthly life so that you and I could have eternal life. And John tells us that whoever believes in him, whoever believes in Jesus, they will not perish. They will not be lost to God, but they will have everlasting eternal life. And here's the big idea that John is trying to communicate through this story, through this conversation, through this verse. Here it is. God loved and God gave so that we could believe and we could receive. God so loved us. God so loved the world that he gave his Son, his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him, whoever puts their faith, their trust in Jesus, will receive God's free gift of everlasting life. And then in verse 17, he says this, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." You know, maybe you feel like God is almost like he's out to get you, that he's mad at you and he's punishing you for your past, that he's holding it over your head and you're having to make up for everything that you've done in the past. Or maybe you feel as if God is ashamed of you, and wants nothing to do with you, that he's embarrassed by who you've been. He's embarrassed by what you've done in your past, and you carry around the weight of shame and guilt because of who you are, because of your past. Listen, Jesus didn't come to condemn the world. He didn't come to condemn you. He didn't come to punish you or to get back at you. He didn't come to remind you of your greatest mistakes and your greatest failures. No, he came to save you from your sin and from your brokenness. And if you ever want to know what God truly thinks of you, what God really thinks of you, you only need to look to the cross where Jesus laid down his life for you. God loved and God gave so that we could believe and we could receive. And here's what I love about Nicodemus. This conversation, this interaction that he had with Jesus here on this evening, it wasn't the end of his story. Because Nicodemus was there the day that Jesus was crucified. And in that moment, as he's standing in the crowd, as he's watching Jesus hang on this cross, as he looked on, it all started to click for him. The conversation that he had had with Jesus months before, it all started to make sense in that moment. He realizes, okay, Jesus is the Son of Man. Jesus is the Messiah. And as he was being lifted up on this pole, as he was being lifted up on this wooden cross, just as he was said, he was taking on the punishment, the judgment, the curse of God for the sin of the world. And by believing in him, believing in Jesus, and believing in what Jesus was doing and accomplishing, Nicodemus could be born again. He could have eternal life. And here's how we know that Nicodemus believed that he had placed his trust in Jesus. Because if you fast forward to the end of the Gospel of John, listen to what we find in John chapter 19. This is after Jesus has died, and just shortly after it says this. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus. He was a follower of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jewish leaders. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. And Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. And notice here that Nicodemus is no longer trying to hide the fact, to conceal the fact that he's interested in this following Jesus. No, he's publicly following him. He's publicly identifying with Jesus by helping Joseph to bury his body. And you see, myrrh and aloe were these spices that were used exclusively for the burial of kings. And these signify that Nicodemus saw Jesus not just as some moral teacher or as some religious rabbi, but that he saw Jesus as the king. And after years of searching and years of striving and achieving and coming up empty-handed time and time again, Nicodemus finally found what he was looking for. He believed in Jesus. He placed his trust in Jesus and received his free gift of eternal life. So for the next couple of minutes, I just want us to look at two very simple takeaways that we can pull from this story, from this conversation, from this interaction that Nicodemus and Jesus had together, because it has massive implications and relevance for our lives today. So if you're taking notes, the first takeaway is this, is that our greatest need is to be born again. You and I, our greatest need in life is to be born again. You see, most people believe that they have a worldly problem, a worldly issue that needs a worldly solution. They're lonely, and therefore they need more relationships and more connection in their life. They lack identity. They don't know who they are, so they need to go and they need to find themselves. They're stressed financially, so they need to earn more money. They lack purpose, so they need to find a more fulfilling and satisfying career. But listen, none of these things truly fill the void, fill the emptiness in our life. They may serve as a temporary solution. They may help and work for a season, but they don't fix the underlying issue in our life. And here's why. Because we have a spiritual problem that needs a spiritual solution. We are sinful, broken people that need to be born again. And our problem in life isn't solved by becoming a better, happier version of ourselves. It's not about self-actualization and discovering who we are and tapping into our potential. It's not about achieving a certain level of success and prestige in life. It's not even about becoming a more religious person and trying to clean up our behavior and do better and try harder. No, we need a new operating system in our life. We need a new heart. We have to be born again by the Spirit of God, where we become not a better version of ourselves, but we become a brand new creation. And the Bible tells us this happens, this takes place by us believing, by us trusting in Jesus for our salvation. And when the Apostle Paul talks about this idea, this concept of us being born again, a spiritual rebirth, he uses the picture, he uses the illustration of us being adopted into the family of God. And you see, there are no natural born children in the family of God. Meaning that nobody is automatically born into God's family based off of who they are or who their parents are or what their ethnicity is or what their parents believed or what they've achieved or accomplished in life. Nobody's automatically born into the family of God. We have to undergo an adoption process. We are adopted. We are brought into the family of God. Because we have a spiritual problem. We have a spiritual need in our life that can only be met with a spiritual solution. We have to be born again. We have to become a new creation. God has to breathe life into us. We need a new heart. We have to be born again. Secondly, the takeaway that we see from this conversation, from this interaction, is that our hope is in the promise of eternal life. This past week, we tragically lost two people connected to our church family. And I know that many of you are connected with one of these two families. And you have felt the weight of the loss. And it's been a challenging week for many of us. It's been a hard week. My wife and I, we just found out yesterday that one of our former students, he's 20 years old, supposed to be getting married this fall, died in a work-related accident. Just an absolute tragedy. And this past 7 days has seemed like just one tragedy after another. But man, as your pastor, I've been so encouraged and so overwhelmed by the way our church has stepped up to serve these two families who are in need right now. So many people in our church have just dropped everything they're doing to go and to love and to serve on these families. But you see, it's in moments like these that we're reminded just how fragile life truly is and how broken and how fallen our world is. And when we When we experience things like this, when we walk through valleys like this, the question that we tend to ask ourselves, the question that rises to the surface is why? Like, why would God allow these things to happen? Why would God not intervene? Why would God not stop this? And look, it's a legitimate question to ask. It really is. But the truth is that it's a question that's often impossible to answer on this side of eternity. The reality is we don't know why God allows certain things to happen. We don't know why at times God intervenes and at times it seems as if he doesn't, which is why I think the better question to ask during these kinds of moments is how. How do we move forward in the midst of tragedy and loss? How do we take a step forward in life when we feel like we're being buried by the weight of this world? And the answer is through hope. And our hope as believers is in the promise of eternal, everlasting life. That whoever believes, whoever trusts in Jesus, they will not perish, they will not be lost to God, but they will have everlasting life. And both Rebecca and Todd believed in Jesus and received his gift of eternal life. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I love what Paul writes here. It's so pertinent to just the moment that we're in. He says, brothers and sisters, we don't want you to be uninformed. We don't want you to be confused about those who sleep in death, about those who fall asleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Paul says, we don't grieve like the rest of the world. We don't grieve as those who have no hope. Because our hope as believers, our hope as followers of Jesus is in the promise of eternal life. And Jesus secured our eternal life by laying down his life on the cross and then coming back to life 3 days later. And because of what Jesus did, because of what Jesus accomplished by dying on the cross and coming back from the dead, we can have hope both in this life and for eternity. Have you found what you're looking for? Or are you still searching for more? Do you still have this feeling that there's got to be more than this? There's got to be more than to this life. Listen, Jesus is the answer to the greatest need in your life. And God loved and God gave so that you could believe and so that you could receive. So, Father, we come before you today just with heavy hearts, feeling the weight of this world, feeling the weight of loss, feeling the weight of tragedy. And God, we don't have answers to many of the questions that we're asking today. But God, we thank you for the hope that we have in you, for the promise of everlasting life, that for those who die, Lord, they simply have fallen asleep. They are not lost to you. They are with you right now. And you have promised that you are coming back again and that all of us who have placed our faith in you will be resurrected and given a new body. We will be a new creation. Lord, we will be with you forever. But Lord, as we wait for that day to come, God, we thank you that you are close, that you are near to the brokenhearted, that you bind up our wounds. We thank you that your peace is with us, that it guards our minds, it guards our hearts. We thank you for your grace that sustains us. And we thank you for the joy that we can have in the midst of the darkest valley because you are with us. And our hope ultimately is not tied to this world, to any outcome, but it's tied to you and in what you did on the cross. Dying in our place and then rising from the dead 3 days later, defeating sin, defeating death so that we could have life. And Lord, we thank you for that today. And we pray all of this in the name of your son, Jesus' name.